Today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Jesus calming the storm. It's appropriate, I think, with a windstorm outside, although it's not a very bad one. As windstorms and forks go, it's actually pretty mild. But it's been an interesting week, hasn't it, with freezing temperatures, snowfall, slippery roads, a lack of snow plows, a lot of weather-related stormy kind of conditions over the last week or two. It's been a little bit of a ride. We all experience storms of one kind or another. Sometimes they're caused by the weather, the obvious kind of storm, right? But there's other kinds of storms that enter into our lives, difficulties of one kind or another, tragedies happening within the family or within a home. We saw those wildfires in Colorado, whole neighborhoods destroyed. Before that, there was that big tornado that came down in Kentucky, took out a whole city. Lots of different kinds of storms. They can be emotional storms. Most of us have something that will trigger us to become stressful. Myself, as a child, I never had to worry about anything. I had faith in my parents. Whatever was going to go on, Mom will take care of it. Dad will deal with it. No big deal. Nothing to worry about. I was blessed that way. But as an adult, the responsibility falls on me to deal with the various things that come my way. And so nowadays, when things go sideways, I can't go running to Mommy or Daddy. I got to deal with it myself. But there is someone I can turn to who will help me put things right. I still got to go through the situation. I still got to go through the storm. But dealing with the storm becomes a lot easier if I'm working through it with Jesus. Someone who loves me even more than a parent. Someone who is far more capable than a parent. And so today we're going to take a look at a storm, a physical storm, the more literal kind, that occurred in the Sea of Galilee. And we're just going to go through 22 through 25, very short one today. I'll just read this. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Let's pray. Father, as we get into your word now, as we take these four verses and we separate them and we dig into them, we chew them, we digest them, Lord, would you feed us spiritually? Would you bring to us understanding? Would you cause us to maybe see some things that we haven't seen before in this passage? Would you teach us today, Lord? Edify us. Build us up. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just to kind of divide this in half, the first couple of verses, we see the storm coming down onto the Sea of Galilee. Now it happened on a certain day, as he got into the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." There's a clear goal in mind here, right? We're going to cross the lake. Jesus didn't say, "Let's see if we can make it across. Let's try." He confidently declared to his disciples that they would cross over to the other side of the lake. So the Lake of Galilee, I got this little map up here. The two bodies of water. The Lake of Galilee is a small one, kind of up north here. down here. It's not a very big piece of water. It's only about 13 miles long from north to south, and at the widest point, it's about 8 miles across. So it's not real big. The area that they were crossing, they're only going to go about 5 miles across. So it's not a big crossing. But it's going to be stormy, as we read. Warren Wiersbe says this. He said, Jonah ended up in a storm because of his disobedience. But the disciples got into a storm because of their obedience to the Lord. Which tells me something. I'm going to go through a storm either way. Whether I'm being obedient to the Lord or whether I'm being disobedient to the Lord. How I deal with that storm is going to depend on my relationship with the Lord. Am I being obedient? That storm's going to be a lot easier to get through. I'll come out of it a lot cleaner than Jonah probably did after being regurgitated out of the whale. As they were sailing, he fell asleep. The fact that Jesus needed to sleep tells us that, hey, he's a man. He is truly man. We know he's God, but he's also man. His humanity is important. And Luke, throughout his gospel, stresses on the humanity of Jesus. And here he is. He fell asleep. Falling asleep in a boat, a small boat, is not that easy. Now, when I was in the Navy, of course, I slept on a lot of ships, even gone through some great storms. And I slept like a baby. I slept great. I shouldn't say I slept like a baby. That's not true. I didn't wake up every 2 hours screaming. But I slept well. I slept great, being rocked to sleep with the motion of the ship. But a little tiny little sailboat, rowboat kind of fishing thing that they used in the Sea of Galilee back in those days, at least what were shown in pictures and photographs or artist renderings and so forth, that would have been a difficult boat to sleep in. And I'm just amazed that, hey, he's tired enough to sleep in those kind of conditions. Seems exhausting to me. Even if there wasn't a storm, a boat that size would be moving around a lot. But like any other man, he becomes tired and sometimes he needs to sleep, even in unlikely places. And it's impressive to me that he can sleep in a storm. Because if this is the little open deck rowboat kind of thing with a little sail on it, like we're shown in pictures, it would be very difficult, I think, to sleep with water sloshing onto you. Which tells me a couple of things. Either he is that tired, or perhaps Peter's boat, if this is Peter's boat they're in, and I'm assuming it is, maybe it's a little bit of a larger boat that has some kind of a sleeping quarter in it. I don't know. I just don't know. But I just, my mind wants to linger on the fact that he can sleep in a storm. Because it's not something that I could do in that kind of a boat. Especially if there's water sloshing onto you. But his mind and his body were peaceful enough, even in this storm. And it tells me that there's a trust there. You see, Jesus, unlike us, Jesus knew his destiny. He knew how he was going to die. And it wasn't on a lake in a storm. He wasn't going to drown. He knew that. And so I suppose that gives him peace, to be able to sleep through the storm. Windstorm. The calming of the wind is the first of four miracles we're going to see in verses 22 down through 56 that are going to demonstrate Jesus' authority over a variety of phenomena. Nature, demons, disease, death. The first miracle takes place on the Sea of Galilee, which is well known for these sudden storms. And you can see the mountainous topography there. And so it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see the winds funneling down between those hills and picking up speed and being focused down onto that lake. And they can, these storms can come up all of a sudden. And if it's in the wintertime, and I don't know what time of year this was, but if it's in the wintertime and that air is cold, and it's colder than the water on the lake, then that lake is going to heat that air from beneath. And if you've ever cooked hot cereal, you can see how convection works, where things bubble up from the bottom, right? And it picks up, it creates even more weather, it creates more wind. And then it starts to rain and thunder, and you can get these just flash storms that just pop up out of nowhere right over that lake as that cold air comes down over that warmer water. And even experienced fishermen, like Jesus' disciples, feared that particular kind of storm. And this one, where it's suggested here, may have been even stronger still. I've got some opinions on that. But let's see, verse 24 and 25. They've come to him, you know, and they're saying, hey, they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. So the disciples see Jesus sleeping there, all calm and serene, and they're not taking any comfort from that. Now, I remember my first storm at sea in the Navy. I was just a young seaman. I'd barely been out to sea, and I'm still getting used to the motion of the vessel. And we're in a good storm, and we're taking some good rolls. And I'm in the area, the compartment where all of our bunks are, and people are crawling into their bunks, and they're going to sleep, and they're calm, because they've been through these storms before, and they know the ship can handle it, and they've got faith in that. And their calmness calmed me. Hey, none of these guys are afraid of this storm. Why should I be? And I even learned tricks over the years of how to sleep when your bed is doing this, you know, making sure you don't fall out when the thing rolls over. But these guys, they see Jesus sleeping, they're not comforted by that. They needed his help, so they woke him up. And notice they say, we are perishing. I'm assuming that they think Jesus is going to go down with them. And if the boat went down, everything's going to go down. The mission of proclaiming the gospel is going to drown with them. All the work of Jesus is going to drown with them. Oh my gosh, this is going to be a terrible catastrophe. It's awful. Everything's going to go here. And that makes me wonder, how often have I become over anxious about the actions of Jesus? Hey, Jesus, when are you going to intervene on this thing that I'm going through? I'm drowning here. I'm going through something in my life here. Everything is going sideways. When are you going to act? When are you going to make yourself known in this situation? And sometimes it's later than I would like it to be. But he always shows up. He always shows up. And eventually, he takes me through that particular episode. And at the end of that, I'm left with the question that Jesus asked here of his disciples, where is your faith? And then I'm called to remember the last time that Jesus had pulled me out of the fire. And the time before that. And the time before that. And I realize he's there every time. And so my faith, each time this happens, my faith gets a little bit stronger, a little bit bigger. Because I've learned to look back at all the other times that Jesus pulled me out of a situation. Or at least helped me get through that situation intact and with some amount of dignity. That I can rely on him to continue to show up. Doesn't stop me from praying, hey, hurry up. But it gives me some confidence in him, more confidence, more faith in him. So then, it says here, then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. I like to picture myself in the boat when I read this passage. And so I'm picturing myself afraid of the seas. And what would I have done in their situation? And I would have done the same thing. I would have been afraid. And I would have woke up Jesus. And I picture Jesus sitting up, maybe a look of disappointment on his face, maybe a little bit of irritation at being woke up. I don't know. My mind goes to all those different places as I ponder this. And I picture him sitting up, looking out, maybe facing into the wind, and just saying, okay, that's enough, knock it off. And the water calms, and the winds calm to nothing. It says he rebuked the seas. So somehow he told the seas and the wind to stop. And it would have been amazing to see. It would have been frightening to see. This, along with the disciples' fear, their great fear at what Jesus would confront at their destination, they don't know yet, gives us a sense that Satan had a significant hand in this storm. How much? Hard to say. Adam Clark says this. He was a notable Bible commentator back in the 18th and 19th centuries. He supposed that the storm was probably excited by Satan. In other words, there was already a storm, and Satan just sort of added to it. Very possible. He is, of course, the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2:2, right? And according to Adam Clark, and I'm kind of paraphrasing what he said here, he's got the author of the gospel and the preachers of the gospel all together in a boat, and he's going to sink them. What an opportunity for Satan. That's his opinion on this. And I think he gives Satan too much credit. I don't think Satan knew how significant the men in the boat with Jesus were going to be. I don't think Satan can see the future. He can certainly understand prophecy better than we can, though. And I think perhaps he's just trying to spoil whatever he can. I don't think Satan knew that he could kill Jesus by drowning him. But if he can tip the boat over and maybe drown a few of the guys with him, maybe that'll shake their confidence in him and make him less effective. I don't know what's going through Satan's mind. I don't really want to know. But I don't think Satan is as powerful as we give him credit for. But it would have been a notable opportunity for him to do something to frustrate the efforts of Jesus and his disciples. And I believe that he was, in fact, doing that. And maybe he didn't excite the storm and make the storm worse. I don't know that he has that power. I imagine maybe on a limited scale. I don't know. But what I know he can do, because I've seen him do it with me, is he can excite their emotions in the storm. He can excite their anxiety. He can give them fear. Satan can do that. He can mess with their mind. And I think that's the biggest part of the fear that these seasoned fishermen had, is that Satan was exciting them, exciting their fear, making them lose faith in Jesus. But at Jesus' word, everything calmed. That kind of control over nature in the Old Testament is attributed to God and God alone. Psalm 104, verse 3. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind. Very poetic, but very descriptive of the Lord's control over the elements. Psalm 135:7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Nahum 1:4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Definitely control of the elements, control of creation belongs to the Creator, does it not? So Jesus addresses the storm, says, "That's enough, knock it off." I don't know what words he used, but if he was in the boat today, that's what I imagine him saying. He rebuked the storm. The storm dies down, it calms. And then he says to his disciples, "Where is your faith?" Was this question a rebuke of his disciples? Is he scolding them because of their faith? I don't think so. A lot of commentators do. I don't think he's scolding them. I think he's teaching them. I think he's showing them that they can have faith in him. One thing we've got to realize with the disciples and commentators, every commentator I read on this passage basically blames the disciples for not trusting Jesus. And if I put myself in the boat and I put myself in a position in their walk with Jesus, they're still figuring out who Jesus is and what he can do. There's a belief there that he's the coming Messiah. But what does that mean? We know all the way up to the cross that they're questioning him and doubting what he's going to be doing, and not understanding the whole purpose of the cross and how that could possibly turn into a win for them. They don't get it. They're learning. And so I can't fault them for panicking in that storm. I would have done the same thing. And I think Jesus is asking this question, "Where is your faith?" as a teaching moment, because they can put their faith in him, and he needs to show them that. Because God is aware of their situation, and they can trust in his protection, and he's powerful enough to control the winds and the waves, because he made them. Jesus doesn't say, "Wow, what a storm. Impressive, huh?" He just says, "Where's your faith?" And that's a question that we should be asking. Where's our faith? Are you having faith in the boat? Now, when I was in the Navy, I had faith in the boat a lot of times. I never felt safer than I did on a warship at sea. And to this day, I've never felt safer. Because there's just that, I can't describe that feeling of security. Now, if that was in a wartime situation, that faith might look a little different, but it never was. Where's your faith? Is your faith in your own abilities? These mariners that were in that boat with Jesus, seasoned fishermen, used to operating on the water, was their faith in their skill? Apparently, that faith wasn't enough because they were afraid of the storm. What about our faith in our own abilities? How far does that go? Can I put faith into my abilities? Not very far. Or is your faith in the Lord? That's where it needs to be. You know, society gives us a lot of things to put our faith into. The world, the powers of this world, Satan, gives us a lot of alternatives to Jesus to put our faith into. One of the biggest ones is government. The government will take care of you, they say. Trust them. They're looking after your best interest. Do what they say. Yeah, put your faith in the government. Well, historically, that hasn't always worked out, right? You can put your faith in money. Get a big enough bank account, and if something happens, you can just throw money at it and make it right. Does that work? That kind of goes back to government, doesn't it? That's what the government's been doing, and has that really helped anything? Not really. I don't see it. Maybe you can put your faith in your religion. Can you do that? Can you put your faith in your religion? I would say no. Don't put your faith in your religion. Your religion will let you down. There's a lot of denominations that stress putting their faith in their religion. And while it might hit close to the mark, it's not on target, because putting your faith in your religion is not the same as putting your faith in the Lord, is it? If you're waiting for the church to get you out of a bind, I suggest that that church will eventually fail to deliver on that promise. Don't put your faith in your pastor either. He might be a good man, but don't put your faith in him. Put your faith in what he, or even put your faith in one place only, and that's in Jesus. Anything else, no matter how close it is to the mark, it's not on target. It's only one person you can put your faith in who will not disappoint you. If you put your faith in me, it won't take long for me to disappoint you at all. The storm could not disturb Jesus, but the unbelief of his disciples apparently did, to a point. So he has to ask them, where is your faith? Difficult circumstances or storms, for instance, are not evidence of unbelief. Unbelief is the rejection of a promise or a command of God relevant to a particular situation. They're still learning how to believe. They're not there yet. We're still just in chapter 8. We've got several chapters to go before they finally figure it out. The disciples also should have known that God would not allow the Messiah to perish in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. They should have known by now there were prophecies about the Messiah that needed to be fulfilled. And drowning in the Sea of Galilee was not listed among them. But when you're overcome with fear, rationality sometimes doesn't manifest itself. It's impossible for the story of Jesus the Messiah to end with him drowning in the Sea of Galilee. This passage, this account, though, it also shows the care that Jesus has for his disciples. There are many Christians today who think the boat is going down. You look on the news. There's one news source that I look at daily that tends to focus on what's happening with the church worldwide. Where's the persecution happening? Places like China, for instance. Very bad persecution right now in the churches. And then there's some of the obvious ones like North Korea, of course, and some of the Arab countries. There's persecution in the churches. There are people dying for their faith. And as more of it becomes exposed through media and so forth, it seems like the problem is getting worse. But we don't really know that it is. We know from historical accounts that people have been persecuted from time immemorial. Is it getting worse, or is our awareness of it becoming more complete? It's hard to measure that. But there's a fear that the church is circling the drain, getting ready to go, where things are getting worse and worse and worse. We can't really measure that they are, but we can have faith in this. The boat is not going to go down. Why? Who's in the boat with us? Jesus is. The boat's not going to go down as long as Jesus is in the boat. So don't let this fear make you lose faith. Now, will persecution reach us like we see in other parts of the world? I think it will. And I think we should be prepared for that. But I don't think that we should be fearful of it, because Jesus is in the boat. And those people who die for their faith, they're with the Lord. You know, okay, sure. And now I'll admit I'm a little bit afraid of what the process might be and if it's going to hurt and how long it will hurt for. I don't know that, and that kind of gives me a little bit of stress when I think about it, but hey, dying for Jesus, there's worse ways to go. Not something to fear. Jesus is in the boat. The boat's not going to go down. But he calms the storm. And how did they react to that? They were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be?" Which brings back my point about criticizing them for not believing Jesus when he said, "Let's go over the lake." They're still figuring it out. Who can this be? They're marveling. The total calming of the sea should have filled them with peace. But instead, they're just as afraid as they were before. He calmed the storm when they're in the midst of the storm, and now the storm has been calmed, and they're still, now their fear has changed direction, and they're, wow, they're amazed. Such a powerful display of power over creation causes them to say, "Who can this be?" Hey, maybe it's God, right? But they're still figuring this out. It could only be the Lord. It could only be Yahweh. Only he has the power and authority. Psalm 89. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When the waves rise, you still them. Psalm 89, 8 and 9. In the span of a few moments, in these four verses we're looking at today, in the span of just a few moments, we see both the complete humanity of Jesus asleep on the boat in the storm, and then we see the fullness of his deity as he wakes up and calms the storm. Amazing. And Luke points it out for us in the way he writes this encounter. Only Jesus could be truly man and truly God. And we see here him as he is, both those things. Who can this be, they ask? Who can this be? That's the real question. That's the real focal point of his entire Galilean ministry, which began back in chapter 4, verse 14, and continues on through this. Who can this be? That's the very question Jesus is inciting people to ask. All the displays of Jesus' authority throughout this ministry seem to be designed to raise this very question in people. Who is this guy? I want to find out more about this guy. They're amazed. For he commands, it says, even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Has anybody else had that kind of power over nature? The nearest precedent to Jesus' power over nature was the miracles of the prophet Elijah. Back in 1 Kings, Elijah is the big prophet figure there. And in chapter 17, as he's confronting Ahab, the king of Israel, 1 Kings 17, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word." Pretty bold statement to make to a king. But Elijah is speaking on behalf of the Lord. He's a prophet. So a drought came upon the land. A severe drought came upon the land. Then later on in the next chapter, in chapter 18, he challenges the prophets of Baal to a duel. It's an interesting story. He said, bring two sacrifices, build two altars. You build your altar to Baal, I'll build mine to the Lord. You put your sacrifice on there, but don't light the fire. Let him come and take his sacrifice himself. And I'll do the same, and we'll see whose God is real. And the prophets of Baal, they're cutting themselves, and they're chanting, and nothing's happening. And Elijah even goes to the point of kind of teasing them a little bit. Hey, call a little louder. Maybe he can't hear you. And then finally it's time for the afternoon sacrifice. And Elijah says, dig a trench around this. Fill it with water. Just pour water over my sacrifice. Great. Now do it again. Great. Now do it again. Three times water was poured on the sacrifice. And in chapter 18, verse 38 of 1 Kings, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow. A duel between two gods. Who won? The real God, of course. And then a few verses down, verse 44, then it came to pass the seventh time. Okay, so what's happening here is Elijah says to Ahab, hey, it's going to rain finally. And so Elijah's up in there in the mountain. He's got his assistant with him. And he says, go check, go look over there in the horizon, see if you can see anything coming. And he comes back and he sends him again. And he comes back. And the seventh time, verse 44 of 1 Kings 18, then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. So this little itty-bitty cloud out there, Elijah's saying, Ahab's going to get stuck in the deluge that's going to come if he doesn't leave now. Go tell him. It's going to be a gully washer. We know what that looks like here in Forks, don't we? It's going to be that kind of rain. And then in verse 45, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And the story goes on from there. Elijah is the only precedent we see to some manner of control over the weather and over the elements. But Elijah is just speaking for the Lord. The Lord is the one making all these things happen. And here's the Lord again, saying to the winds and the waves, all right, that's it. Knock it off. Calm down. The disciples are sensing that they're in the presence of God, I think. That's where the fear's coming from. Wow. He's more than just a prophet. Up to this point, they're looking at him as a prophet, but he's more than that. He's obviously more than that. So in review, we'll pick up where they get to the other side later on, next week. We'll let Larry cover that. But in review, it's interesting that Jesus points out their lack of faith when the ship was in jeopardy of sinking. It's interesting because in all appearances, they were going to go under. And yet he asked them, where's your faith? Chuck Smith, another commentator that I look at regularly, also commented that they weren't listening when Jesus said in verse 22, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. Now, when you have the word of Jesus, Chuck writes, that you are going to go over to the other side of the lake, there is no way you can go under. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. They weren't listening carefully. And when they were afraid that they were going to go under, he points out their lack of faith because he said, let's go over. I still say I wouldn't have done it any different, because I would have still been learning who Jesus is. But we don't have that luxury now of saying we're still learning who Jesus is, unless you're a brand new believer, because you know who he is. And everyone in this room today knows what he's capable of and knows that he is God. So we can look at him with the clarity of hindsight and say, hey, I need to have faith in this guy, because this guy can move mountains. He can calm the storm that I'm going through right now, whatever that might be. However big it may appear to be, he can get me through it with grace and dignity. So when any of us is experiencing a storm, whatever that storm might look like, whether it be something emotional in nature or a tragedy in the family or the community or whatever it is, where is my faith? What happened every other time I was in a similar storm? The fact that I'm able to ask that question testifies that I made it through. And I have to come to the conclusion, and I've mentioned this before a time or two, that fear must be a sin. In my concordance of this Nelson Study Bible, I go into here and I see, do not be afraid. There's 24 scripture references. Then right past that, do not fear. There's 20 more. That's 44 right there. I'm not even looking up anxiety yet. The Bible clearly tells us, don't be afraid. And so if I'm being afraid, why would I call that a sin? Because I'm not putting my faith in the Lord if I'm afraid. The fear itself is not the sin, but giving into it. The fear is a temptation. Giving into that fear and letting it take hold on the circumstance, that's the sin. Don't do it. Don't be afraid. It's hard to do. It's one of the hardest temptations to avoid. At least for me. But the words are plain. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. John 16:33, I'll end with this one. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, it's difficult sometimes to be in the world because the boat is rocking. And sometimes the seas come into the boat. And sometimes it's scary. And there is a temptation to give in to fear. Lord, would you strengthen us? And I know by strengthening us, you will carry us through tribulations. Your word says so. But will you help us gain confidence each and every time? So that each time that we encounter rough seas, our faith in you is stronger still. Help us to have that kind of faith, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.